I was in East Tennessee about 2 weeks ago, the great Center Grove congregation in Gainesboro, Tennessee. And I mentioned I was coming here, and I mentioned John Brown. They said that John Brown, this particular person I was talking to, was one of the most complete preachers that he had ever met. Man, I hate to say that. John has a logical mind. If you noticed even earlier this evening when he was just going over routine things here, that's a talent that does not come easily. John has a logical mind. And I think that you can trust your soul to him as he goes about each week doing the Lord's business. You've grown since I was here before. Not, you know, individually, but you've grown like as a congregation. And I hope you'll continue. Some of you have grown the other way. I haven't. This is a good group. I'm going out to eat at a Mongolian restaurant tonight. I didn't say it. Somebody named Bev said it. So I'm anxious to see where they have a Mongolian restaurant in Flatwoods. You see, we can't have a revival until we have a funeral. Have you ever thought of that? This is a revival. Every time we come together and have something of this nature, something special, with my friend Brad Harum, gospel meetings, whatever you happen to have, you cannot have a revival until you have a funeral. Something has to die. It has to be something that makes you better as a Christian, whether that revival be on unity or service or commitment. We have to kill excuses. We have to kill negative thinking or pride. We have to kill sowing discord. Whatever will kill what Christianity really is. Successful congregations such as this one, you're solution-oriented. A lot of you are in business today, a lot of you are in school today, and you haven't learned the secret yet. If you're a successful person, you're solution-oriented. You're not problem-oriented. A successful businessman or woman will take the facts, they'll assimilate the facts, they'll make a decision based on that. If it's the wrong decision, they can change it. But if you don't make a decision, if you live and feast on indecision, you'll spend your entire life that way and wonder why the world has treated you so badly. Congregations such as this one, you do things. Have you noticed the number of things that you have like this? The elders are feeding you spiritually. They're solution-oriented. The danger of the past in the church was that Christians became slaves to tradition. And they call that tradition doctrine. And the danger of the future is that Christians will become robots. Robots to a counterfeit religion. Robots to anything that tickles their ears. Something comes into the church and they say, hey, let's try that for a while. Never thinking to check with this and see if it's okay. To see if it's part of what we should. I recently had a case study of something that happened in the late 90s. Since I've been doing these seminars on Islam, I have really gone back through some of my college notes. I wrote margin notes you wouldn't believe. It had nothing to do with Islam. But that was 40 some odd years ago. But I read this case study and noticed how women throughout the world have been subjected to how other people see them, how they see themselves through the eyes of Islamic teaching. So what is the status of women in Islam? How do women fare in the world of Muhammad? What does the Bible teach? How does the Word of God compare with the Quran on this subject? And my dear sisters, tonight I'd like to tell you about a religion that is endured by some of your female counterparts on the other side of the ocean. Thank God that we were born where we were born. Have you thought of the possibilities of how many other bad places we could have been born? The places where we would have been the subject of ridicule by an oppressive government? Folks, we are the most fortunate people on the face of this earth. And yet we can go to judgment someday and say, well, no, I never did really know exactly what was necessary to obey the gospel. I just came from the United States, and I just came from the congregation that meets at Flatwoods. Try to imagine the creator of this universe looking at you and saying, what? You had all those advantages, and you're telling me that you didn't know? It's nothing new. It's nothing new whatsoever. Remember the days of Noah? Noah worked for about 100 and some odd years on that boat in the middle of the desert where it never had rained. And his wife had to go shopping at the market downtown. Says, your husband's still out there working on that boat? Said, yeah. Why? Well, you see, God told him to. Oh. Guess whose fingernail marks were on the outside of the ark? Peter was telling about this later. And he said, do you know the reason that those people were lost back in those days? Peter says, they knew not. Brother John, the Bible says they knew not. Well, what in the world does a preacher preach? I know a lot of preachers. A preacher preaches on the things that will save the people. And yet the Bible says that Peter said that those people were lost because they knew not. If you're here this evening and you are lost, it's because you will say that you knew not, and that's not the truth. Because if you come to this congregation, if you're visiting from another and walk through those doors, you will know what's necessary to obey the gospel. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a lady that's in this country that married another person. Her name was Cynthia. Now, this is a pseudonym. It's not her real name. She met Asham. They met in college, and they dated steadily all the way through graduation, and Asham made her feel like a princess. He showered her with gifts. He treated her with a gracious chivalry she hadn't known with any of us fellas. He was thoughtful. He was considerate. He was handsome and oddly, strangely spiritual. She didn't give much thought to his devout Muslim faith. He said, well, you got to go someplace. She was a casual Baptist, and she thought that everyone who attended a church or synagogue or mosque was basically on the same track, because you know that we're all going to heaven, right? We're just going different ways. I haven't heard that one in a while. But his morality seemed a lot higher than that of the boys that she had dated. They married soon after graduation. They had a honeymoon in his home country. They came back to the United States. They settled down into a routine of work and play and eventually children. The changes in Asham were very, very subtle. He became short in his temper. He constantly sent money over to his family overseas. When he invited his friends over, they retired to the dining room and closed the door. Fridays, Asham quit taking his little wife, Cynthia, so he just took their son to the mosque. And then one Friday, she became another victim of something so horrible it's hard to contemplate. She discovered that Asham had left America with their son. And in the following week, she discovered to her horror that she and her child were considered Muslims, at least on paper. And because her rights to her child were almost non-existent, her child was gone. Her life was forever marred. Cynthia did not know what a lot of women in this country have begun to know, that she had joined a growing subculture, a subculture of American women who have married foreign Muslim men. My secretary, she's 84 years of age, never has made a mistake in her life. Judy Corns. I don't know what I'd do without her. Most of the good ideas we've had for this mission work are hers. Her daughter married Jamal Tartier. Now, he is nice. He's a Christian. His father brought him and his sister up in an American home. As soon as they were independent, he went back over to his country in the Middle East and remarried and now has another family over there. She told me I could say this. That's what you're facing these days with these people. They're different. Many Muslims say that they hold women in an elevated state and believe they have to be protected. And in comparison with the status of women from the time and place in which Islam emerged, there was an elevation in some places of women. And yet Islam today deserves its reputation, every bit of it, for stifling and enslaving women. Many Islamic women are educated and they're successful, but worldwide, most of them remain illiterate and hidden and treated as property. The wife of talk show host Jay Leno, whose wife is from the Middle East originally, she has done so much to help the women and the plight of women in those parts of the world. Samia Collins, who wrote the foreword for the book that I just finished, that is in the printer's shop, the publisher's shop, and I hope it's out of there in a week or two or three. But she grew up as a Muslim girl until she was converted and her mother and father by an American missionary in Pakistan. After that, as a little Christian girl, she went to a Muslim school. You will not believe some of the things that were done to her. She, as a Christian girl, went to a Muslim school in Pakistan. She's married to a gospel preacher in a suburb of Atlanta now. Wait till you see her account. As I mentioned this morning, if you have copies of The Christian Woman here in the congregation, she was the cover story of that about, I think, 4 months ago, somewhere like that. It'd be interesting to read. But Muslims have a difficult time defending these Islamic doctrines regarding gender and sexuality, and the reason it's that way is because Muhammad was so specific about his beliefs concerning women. Some Quranic texts are outright public relations nightmares. For example, Islam teaches that women are inherently inferior to men. Many Muslims disagree with this statement, but it's difficult to change when the Quran says it in Surah 2, verse 228, stated within context. Women shall have rights similar to the rights against them, according to what's equitable, but men have a degree over them. Now that's taken in context. How is this subordinate status defined? According to Hadith, remember those are the sayings and traditions of Muhammad apart from what he received from the angel Gabriel, supposedly. Muhammad asked the question, isn't the witness of a woman equal to half that of a man? And in their book, the woman says yes. He said this is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind. And so Muhammad reiterated this point in Hadith 2, 541, speaking to a group of women. He had more guts than I do. I would be looking for exits when I did this next part. He says, I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. Now, is this what the Bible teaches? I looked at 1 Peter 3:7, and it speaks of the woman being the weaker vessel, but I've watched some wrestling matches lately on TV. Those women have arms the size of stovepipes. But I think we know what that means. This is in reference to her body, her vessel, compared to a man, naturally. The man's told not to degrade her because of this. Well, what are we to do? We're to honor her and to care for her and treat her as a piece of porcelain, something precious. This verse is not teaching that a woman's mind is in any way inferior to that of a male's. Three times in Muhammad's teachings, Muhammad's vision of hellfire is recorded, and each time it includes exactly the same thing. Muhammad said, I was shown the hellfire and that the majority of its dwellers are women. And as a result of this teaching in the Quran, women are considered harmful to men and a bad omen. Muhammad also said this, bad omen is in the women, the house, and the horse. I don't know which order. But after me, I have not left any affliction more harmful to man than women. Does the Bible teach anything like this? Does the Bible teach that women are naturally more predisposed to wickedness? In every civilization on the face of this earth, women are the moral compass, folks. Oh, I'd hate to see it if it were left just to us men. And if that moral compass strays, then that civilization will stray. The Bible says we'll be judged by our faith and conduct in Christ, not our gender. The Bible says a woman's a helpmeet. That does not mean some sweet little empty vessel that walks three steps to the rear and says, yes, sir. That means that she compliments him. That's with an E, C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T-S. She's a counterpart. She's a suitable mate to him in Genesis 2:18. God never said that woman was an affliction to man as Muhammad did. Just the opposite. God said it wasn't good for a man to be alone, and so he made the man for the woman. Genesis 2. In more ways than one, the woman fulfills and completes the man. Where does all this lead? Women, being viewed as lesser creatures in some Islamic countries, have fewer rights than men in Muslim society. When they apportion their inheritance, for example, a woman should receive half of what the man receives. To the male, a portion equal to that of two females. In judicial proceedings, a woman's testimony is given one half the value, one half the credibility as that of a man. Their book says to get two witnesses out of your own men, and if there be not two men, then a man and two women such as you choose for witnesses. Surah 2. Muslim men, for example, are allowed to marry one, two, three, or four, according to Surah 4, chapter 4. Western women who marry Muslim men often discover that their husbands have a little secret overseas. This is common practice in Middle East today, in the practice of Islam, with men, Muslim men living in Western countries with laws against polygamy. Western women, you, rightly so, are often naive about Islamic teachings and practices concerning wives for one of two reasons. Number one, because you've been raised in a culture where polygamy is rarely heard of except out in Utah someplace. Number two, they're certain that these teachings wouldn't be followed by the man that they love, would they? Even though the Quran gives a limit of four wives for believers, remember I told you that the head fellow always has additional perks? Muhammad says he received a special dispensation from Allah to marry as many as he wished. Prophet, we've made lawful for thee thy wives and any believing woman who dedicates her soul to the Prophet if the Prophet wishes to wed her, and only for thee and not for the believers. Abu Bakr, a close friend of Muhammad, he was in charge of his books. He was a CPA. Where's my dear little CPA that I just spoke to that'll be leading singing tomorrow night? Where are you? He was the equivalent of him back in those days. Only you're not nicer. He offered his daughter as a legitimate wife to Muhammad when she was only 8 years of age. I have a granddaughter that's 8, and that riles me very much. Throughout history, even in cultures that are openly oppressive to women, sexual relations between someone as young as 9 years of old and an older person have seldom been acceptable. No woman, no little girl that young has the physiological or psychological or biological maturity to willfully consent to a physically intimate relationship. Muhammad gave his own 12-year-old daughter, Fatima, in marriage to a cousin. Now, I have 3 granddaughters. I have 1 daughter and 2 sons. Can any father here this evening imagine giving a daughter away in marriage at the age of 6 and seeing her sexually active before the age of puberty with a man 55 years of age? And if you think it can't get any worse, Muhammad's supposed sexual prowess concerning his wives is crudely addressed in the Hadith 1:268. Anas, one of the amanuenses, one of the secretaries of him, The prophet used to visit all of his wives in an hour round during the day and night, and there were 11 in number. And the prophet was given the strength of 30 men. However, Muhammad violated the Quran when it came to his responsibilities as a husband. He played favorites. Some just hung around the harem. And it's no wonder that this was one of the reasons that Muhammad's wife probably plotted against him. And some were probably thankful he never did hang around them. But in fairness, the Muslim supporter may answer that there was polygamy in the Old Testament. Of course there was, but it was never endorsed by God. In fact, in most cases, in all cases, it was a source of trouble. You see, we have a clear book of directions here. And God gave his law on marriage in Matthew 19, verse 6. One man, and as corny as this may sound these days in San Francisco, one woman for life, with the exception of fornication. And of course, the death of one spouse. Someone said that there are many arguments against polygamy from a general moral standpoint, both to Muslims and Christians. First, monogamy should be recognized by precedent since God gave the first man only one wife, Eve. Second, it's implied by proportion, since worldwide, not in the United States where females exceed the number of males born, but worldwide, it's even. You have just about the number of males and number of females. Finally, monogamy is implied by parity. If men can marry several wives, why can't a wife have several husbands? And they do in a lot of African countries where it's a matriarchy. You have one wife, you have five husbands. Ladies, you can't take care of the one you have, right? Think of five picking up their shoes and stuff on the bedroom floors and all. Examples of Islamic Sharia law that I mentioned this morning seems to oppress women in that part of the world. That law prohibits a woman from even looking directly into a man's eyes. Their law forbids a woman to wear shoes that make noise. Oh, this is a real bizarre religion. Their law forbids the women to become educated. Why? Keep them dumb and pregnant and barefooted. There's a host of laws that regard women, and they're enforced wherever Sharia is strictly followed. Now, there are some women who, by choice, choose to hide their bodies in those burqas, those things that you've seen where they have a grate across their face and you can't see anything from head to toe. It's done as an act of modesty. It's done as an act of faithfulness to Islam. But when the Taliban rule ended in Afghanistan several years ago, few of the women retained that burqa. On November the 17th, 2001, the wife of the President of the United States, Laura Bush, took over his daily radio program. And her remarks were an indictment of this impression against the women in Afghanistan. But the United States and other nations have to remain sort of realistic, because George Bush has taken the pains to communicate that it's the culture of these countries, and that's something that they will have to handle. That doesn't mean that we can't go and we can't help in some way. A man can threaten to divorce his wife if he's not meeting his sexual needs, according to Surah 66 and verse 5. It may be if he divorced you that Allah will give him in exchange consorts better than you. And in public appearance and in private sexual encounter, the responsibility is on the woman to satisfy her husband's every desire. The wife's considered the husband's sex object. The Quran states in Surah 2, your wives are as a tilth. Now that's a field to be plowed. Your wives are as a tilth unto you, so approach your field, your tilth, when and how you will. Again, the hadith says that wives are in effect playthings, so take your pick. In tremendous contrast, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 7 that the husband and the wife have a mutual obligation toward each other in fulfilling each other's physical needs. According to the Quran, women are not allowed to divorce their husbands under any circumstances. A man can decide to divorce his wife. It's really technical. Now listen to what has to take place before he can divorce her. He just says, I want to divorce you. That's it. That's it. Now, if he changes his mind, they've gotten a little uppity. They've gotten a little 21st century these days. He has to wait until his wife is remarried and divorced again before he can remarry her. Now, the New Testament gives equal rights to husbands and wives regarding divorce, allowing a wife to divorce her husband if he has been sexually unfaithful in Mark 10 and verses 11 and 12. In cases of adultery, we see a discrepancy in the treatment of men and women. Well, to be quite honest, we did in the Bible. Is this the woman that committed adultery? Where's the man? Study that a little bit. I think you'll find it interesting. Originally in the Sharia, the male's punishment was limited to a flogging while the woman was imprisoned until her death. Today it's been changed to the woman getting 80 strokes and the man getting 20. According to Islam, women are by nature unclean. Tell that to some of the wives here. In the instructions before prayer, a man's considered unclean if he touches a woman, even his wife, before prayer. Listen to this in Surah 4. O ye who believe, approach not prayers with a mind befogged until you can understand all that you can say, nor in a state of ceremonial impurity until after washing your whole body if you're ill or on a journey or if you have been in contact with women. And if you find no water, then take for yourself clean sand or earth and rub your faces and hands. For Allah does blot out sins and forgive them again and again. Muhammad was once asked, what rights does the wife have? What rights does the woman have with her? He replied he should feed her when he eats. He should clothe her when he dresses. He should avoid disfiguring her or beating her excessively or abandoning her except at home. What a tremendous sacrifice. The New Testament commands the husband to love his wife, and the New Testament told us how he was to love her. He was to love her as Christ loved the church. Well, how much was that? He gave himself for it. Would you give yourself for your wife? Wives, would you give yourself for your husbands? Oh, that's a beautiful thing to see. You should be able to look at your mate. You should be able to look at that person with whom you plan to spend the next half century, and one day one of you will see the other leave this place and tell them that there's another being that you love more than you love them. There's another being that I love more than I love you or our children or those brothers and sisters down at the church building. I love God more than I love you. And if you can say that to your mate, you'll never have to worry about that mate lying to you, cheating on you, following a different path. You should be able to look at that mate and have that mate say to you, I will be here for you when the dust settles, when all of our phony friends leave us. Whatever illness you have, whatever troubles we have in this life, whatever tragedies we have within our family, when all these things are over, you can look to your side and there I'll be. That's love. Love is not about if. You see? Love is not about when. Love is about I will love you no matter what. And a man can go off to work each day roaring like a lion if he has that support at home. To abuse and subject women to these atrocities is not restricted to the Muslim world. Women have suffered at the hands of men following every religion known, sometimes citing in distorted interpretations of biblical teachings. Women are given a special note in the New Testament. This tells you how loving women are, how faithful and how loyal women are. They were the last to leave the side of Jesus' crucifixion. They were the first to testify of his resurrection. Women ministered to the body of Jesus Christ in the tomb. women surrounded Jesus, not for sexual purposes, but for spiritual ones. And in breaking Jewish tradition, if you'll remember, Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well in the fourth chapter of John and shared his words with his Lazarus sisters in Bethany. Now, scriptural instructions regarding the distinctions of roles is given to us in the New Testament in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 and 23. And it speaks out of a context declaring sexes to be fundamentally equal. Well, I didn't know that. Ladies, your spiritual power is exactly the same as the man's. There's nothing about yours being lesser since you're a woman. Galatians 3:28 makes this point clear. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is as fully God as the Father, and yet they have different functions. Does that confuse you sometimes, knowing the difference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? They're equal, and yet they have different functions. Women are equal to men before God, and yet men and women have differing and complementary roles. That's the way God set it up, because he said this is the best way to run a family. And if you do it right, it is a thing of beauty to behold. I sit sometimes like I did today, and I'll look at couples who have been married to each other for decades. They don't even have to say anything, do they? They just go, or they make a little twist to the head, or a wink with the eye, and the other one knows exactly what he or she means. They're one body. They don't become one. They are one body. In Islam, the picture is different. If a woman's honored and respected in an Islamic home, it's probably in spite of the teachings of Muhammad, not because of them. You know what I wish I could have done? And I mean this sincerely. I wish I could have spoken to Cynthia before her marriage to Asham. She's still out there somewhere, barring accident or illness. I wonder what goes through her mind. I wonder if she thinks about her little boy over there somewhere. She should have been told about the systematic abuse of women in Islam for 1,500 years. I would have told her the teachings of Christ regarding marriage, and I would have told her to read the text concerning the treatment of women in the Quran. And I would have begged her not to marry Asham and suffer this entire lifetime of consequences. Oh, she's probably remarried. But can you imagine the dark thoughts in her mind? Folks, if you'll follow what the Bible says to do, every day you'll realize how blessed you are. Every day. Thank God that I was born here. Thank God that I have the brothers and sisters in Christ to surround me. Maybe this afternoon some of you thought about your spiritual health. Maybe you knew that tonight would be the night. Maybe you said, you know, I think that I will come home again tonight, and I will finish off the last part of 2008 doing the things that I said that I would do at the first of the year. I think of the two boys that came to my door at 2:30 in Memphis, that's a.m., to be baptized. It was promenade week, prom week. I had known them for the full time I'd been in located work there in Memphis with a good group of people. I've been back several times for meetings. I said, where's Clarence? So, well, you know that airport road that goes out there to the airport and makes a sharp turn to the left just before you get there? I said, yes. We didn't make the turn, and the car flipped over, and Clarence was pinned underneath it. And we just left the highway patrol office. And Clarence didn't make it. So could we be baptized? They're both deacons in the church, by the way, today. I said, you certainly can. We went down to the church building. I baptized them. But do you know who I think a lot about today, young people? I think about Clarence. He will forever be a young man. He'll never have a wife. He'll never have picked a life's occupation. He'll never be an old geezer. He'll never enjoy those grandchildren. But he will be the best memory in the lives of all those people who remember him. That's who I think of a lot. But someone says, young people are not supposed to die first. The mom and dad are supposed to die first. The husbands are supposed to die first, and then the wife. Folks, if John and I could only tell you the number of funerals we've conducted where that equation was not the way it was supposed to be. And the inability of us to say a secret phrase, to say the right words, to jar those people out of their apathy, to make them come home again to people that love them. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? The time for waiting should be over with you. If it isn't, when will this miracle take place that you're going to take care of your soul? As we stand and sing this beautiful invitation hymn, think about the words that you're singing. Think about whether or not you're lying in song based on the words that you sing versus the life that you live. And if you need to respond this evening, simply place your book down on the pew and walk this way and start this week over the way it should be. Won't you do that as we stand and sing, please?
Against the light, poor sinner, harden not thy heart. Be saved, oh, tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Oh, why not tonight? Wilt thou be
required, renounce at once our stubborn will.